Last week, we discussed how to become a Christian. When we hear the Word of God and we believe that Word and we repent of our sins and confess our faith in Christ Jesus and are baptized for the remission of our sins, the Lord Himself adds us to the church. And in leading off of that passage, the question is raised, what is the church? What comes to your mind when you think about that word? How to use the word church in reference to what comes to mind? I suppose people use the word in various ways. As far as society is concerned, they use it in a sense that we'll talk about in just a moment, and there is also a biblical sense that we as Christians ought to be concerned about. What is the church? What is this church that is going to carry on to the next generation, and will it carry on to the next generation and generations to come? What will keep the church alive in every single generation that follows our generation? Will it be a strong eldership? Will it be a strong pulpit? Will it be a strong Bible class? Will it be worshiping brethren in spirit and in truth? Will it be a strong treasury? Will it be teaching the young people about Jesus Christ and help them to be involved in the Lord's church? I suspect all of that's true. But if all of that's true, obviously we as a people of God in this community have challenges that are placed before us. We do not have men that are qualified to be elders. And so what shall we do about that? We do strive, at least I strive, to have a strong pulpit, to believe the things that I teach, to be sincere, and to preach from my heart what I believe to be the Word of God. You will determine whether that's a strong pulpit or not. We try to have edifying Bible classes, to build the faith as we all grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we worship God in spirit and in truth, we are concerned not only about the heart of man, but also in regard to what it is that we do according to the Scriptures. Obviously, we have challenges in regard to the contribution, because as you can see, the contribution does not meet the budget, and so therefore it strains the minds and the hearts of those of us that work for the Lord. We also recognize that there is a challenge that is placed before us as parents, as older members of the Lord's body, as we look out and we see the younger members of God's family that are not here. And so that raises the question, what is the church? We will talk about what the church is identified, and not only in regard to what the world calls it, but also in regard to what the Bible says. And we also look at what is the purpose of the church? What is our function in this culture and society in which we live? And so I want to begin by, first of all, defining for you in regard to the word. The word is derived from two Greek words, kuriokos, which means the Lord's house or belonging to the Lord, and ekklesia, which has reference to the called out. Now, as we look at that Greek word that is translated church in the New Testament and also in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, we will try to determine what does the Bible have to say in regard to that matter. As Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, speaking of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so we were called out of one relationship or situation, which is living in darkness, serving the king of darkness, the prince of this world, and being called out of that relationship, we were called into or translated into a new relationship with Christ Jesus as our King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We also find in Acts the 26th chapter that the Apostle Paul, in standing before King Agrippa in his defense, states the reason why he was called by our Lord. For he says to the king, I want to begin reading in the 26th chapter, verse 16. Jesus speaking to Paul, he says, but arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Now notice, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus said that to the Apostle Paul, and Paul then goes on to say to King Agrippa, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, he said, I went out to the Gentiles and I transferred them from the power of darkness into the power of light, from Satan to God. They were called out of that. But that word is a generic word. It is used in various ways in the New Testament. It's not always religiously applied. In fact, when Paul was at Ephesus, this word ecclesia, which means the called out or the assembly, can be referred to as a lawful assembly in the civil sense. In Acts chapter 19, read with me if you will, verse 39. For it says there, but if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. And there's your Greek word ekklesia, which is translated church in many other places. But here it's talking about a called out group that is lawfully called out in the courts. We also see it has reference to, in the same text, a mad mob or a confused mob in regard to being assembled but not even knowing why. For he says there in the 19th chapter, verse 32, as Paul was there at Ephesus, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And so you've got a called out assembly that doesn't even know why they're there. Goes on to say in verse 32. And so we see then that this word, this Greek word, can be applied in a secular sense, meaning just a called out group, legally or informally. In the Septuagint, we also have the assembly of Israel being referred to as a church in places like Judges, the 21st chapter and verse 8, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1, Deuteronomy 31, 30, and Joshua chapter 8, verse 35. We're not going to look at those texts. I just want to point out to you that the word is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. It is used 115 times in the New Testament, and it mainly has reference to the company of Christians that were called out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ Jesus, and it can be applied to an assembly, those that are assembled. In 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, the Apostle Paul was writing concerning the confusion about the Lord's Supper, in which we took just a moment ago. And he says there in verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, as an ecclesia, as an assembly, In other words, this is a call together, just as we are called together to remember the Lord's Supper this morning. That's what Paul was teaching them in Corinth concerning these matters. When you come together, now it is true that they perverted that supper, but nonetheless, that was an assembly that was called together for that purpose. In the 14th chapter, in verse 19, as Paul is giving instructions concerning the uses of spiritual gifts, specifically in regard to speaking in tongues and prophecies, he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 19, "Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 tongues words in a tongue." Again, I'm speaking in the assembly, Paul is saying. We also see in this same text, verse 34, where he goes on to say, "Let your women keep silent in the churches." It's talking about the assemblies, plural. "For they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says." And then again in verse 39, he goes on to say, I'm sorry, verse 35. "And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in the church." And of course, in this text, keeping it in its text, he's talking about the women who are the wives of the prophets. If they got any questions, let them go home and ask their husbands, the prophets. But we also find, in regard to this word called out, that the church can be unassembled. The Lord knows who are His. He adds to the church daily such to be saved. And in Acts, the 5th chapter, in verse 11, we find, "So great fear came upon all the church, and upon all who heard these things." That's not talking about the assembly. It's talking about the people that made up the assembly, wherever they might be. We also find in the 8th chapter, verse 1, where it goes on to say concerning the persecution that came upon the church, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," speaking of Stephen, "and that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And so this church, this called out body of believers, were scattered. Church existed, but it wasn't assembled. So as we begin to think about the word church, how is it used in regard to those that are in the world concerning our modern culture and society? And oftentimes, modern culture and society has a tendency to rub off on us Christians. The world oftentimes talks about, well, we're going to church, and has reference to the building that's down the street, or this structure that we worship in, the assembly, and it says it is a building that is set apart for public worship. If you look up the word church, it'll actually say that in the Webster Dictionary. According to the dictionary, this is the most common use in the world. And when you look at the word synagogue from the Old Testament and into the New Testament, you will find that originally the synagogue had reference to the people that were assembled. That was the synagogue. But by the time that Jesus came and walked upon this earth, it had changed in its meaning. And oftentimes, even among the disciples of Christ, they would use the word synagogue to have reference to the building. Sometimes it had reference to the assembly. Sometimes it had reference to the building. In Acts, the 22nd chapter, Paul was persecuting the early Christians. And the early Christians had met their assemblies in the buildings of the synagogues. And he says in verse 19 of the 22nd chapter, "So I said, Lord, they know that in any and every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you." Now the text is saying that Paul would go into the building of the synagogue and would take those Christians out to beat them and to imprison them to deny the name of Jesus. He uses a similar phraseology in regard to this matter in the 26th chapter before King Agrippa in verse 11, when he says there, he did many things contrary to the name of Jesus, and I persecuted them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And again, he has reference to the building. And so oftentimes this non-biblical use of the word ecclesia or church or assembly is used in the modern culture for the building. And that's not how it's used in the Bible. Not once in that 115 times would it ever be used in that way. But you know, because you talk to your friends and your neighbors and you understand how they use the word church, we're going to church in reference to that building that's down the street. There's a second way that the modern culture uses this word church, and that is in reference to the public worship. It's talking about the religious service. We're going to church. And so we're going to church then doesn't have reference to the assembly, but rather it has the reference to the purpose of the assembly, to worship, going to church. Going to church to worship. Going to church. The third thing that I'd like to point out to you is in regard to the word as a sect or a denomination. When we think about a sect or a denomination, what we're talking about is the various groups that identify themselves as churches in this community. There's no small matter in regard to division. Division is a sin, and what we see in regard to the religious division that exists in the world is certainly contrary to what the Bible ever taught and what we should practice. When we think about the Lord's church, when we think about the church of Christ, when we think about that title that's out there on that sign, what may come to our minds if we're not careful is this modern perception that we are just one of the few. Or I should say, we are one of the many, rather. In other words, the Church of Christ is just a small part of a larger denominational world in which we live. And if that's our concept, we are certainly wrong, because sectarianism is wrong. The closest thing that we have in the New Testament of such an action is the church at Corinth, that where some were saying, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. And that division clouds the mind, and the Apostle Paul then says that these Christians were so carnally minded that he could not tell them the truth concerning these matters. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. But what I'm really interested in is not what the world thinks. What I'm really interested in is the fact that the church has identified as saved believers, those that have a relationship with Christ Jesus. When they have been baptized for the remission of their sins through the obedience of the gospel, the Lord adds them to the number of saved believers that already exist, both in past centuries and in present. We know that the Bible very clearly identifies the group in a local sense as an assembly concerning the calling together, a fixed membership that identifies such a group. And once again, I turn to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, this time verse 23, where he says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place. Now, let me suggest to you, brethren, as you look at this passage, obviously he's talking about the church at Corinth. He's not talking about the universal church. He's not talking about all saved believers. He's talking about the saved believers in the city of Corinth, because that's the only place that they could come together in one place. Never do we come together in a universal sense, except for at the end of time on the Day of Judgment, before the throne of God that we just studied in the book of Revelation. And so what I want us to see then from this passage is that this church had a fixed membership. It doesn't tell us who the members were. They knew who the members were. They knew their own. So when the whole church comes together, This morning, the whole church is invited to come together so that we can worship God, sing songs of praise, remember our Lord and the Lord's Supper, and that's why we're here. But sometimes those saved believers are identified by the locality in which they live. Obviously, in Romans the 16th chapter and verse 1, the church at Caesarea, and also in Philippians chapter 2, verses 25, the church at Philippi has reference to Christians living in a certain area or locality. That's called the local church. In Matthew the 18th chapter, it is very interesting to me in regard to settling the issues or problems that may exist when your brother sins against you. He starts by pointing out that Christians, those saved believers who have been added to the church, are to go to their brother, and if they can solve their differences, that's great. If they can't, then they're to take two or three witnesses along with them. Now notice, that is not talking about the church acting. It's an individual acting. But later, if it can't be resolved in regard to the plurality of individuals going and settling the matters of who did what and when, it says take it to the church. And that is talking about the assembly. That is talking about the local congregation in regard to settling the matter. The action is separated between the individual responding and the church responding. There's a distinction made in that text. I think you can see it. And so, the fourth point that I want to make then is there's particular congregations that are used in the singular sense. In Acts 11 chapter verse 22, it refers to the church at Jerusalem. We find in Acts 13 verse 1, it talks about the church at Antioch. In Romans 16 1, the church at Caesarea, the church of God at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the seven churches of Asia that are named in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And so these are singular congregations or assemblies of God's people in given locations or areas. But then we also have the plurality of churches. It refers to the churches of the Gentiles in Romans the 16th chapter and verse 4. Talks about the churches of Christ, Romans 16 verse 16. The churches of Galatia, plurality of churches in a given locality or a territory called Galatia, 1 Corinthians 16 1 and Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. Certainly we have seen the churches of Asia and the churches of Judea. Acts the 11th chapter points out in regard to the churches of Judea. And so, these are all important aspects concerning what is a church. The third point that I want to suggest to you this morning is in regard to the worship of the church. What is true worship? There's a lot of things that go on in the world in the name of religion that is not found in the Word of God this very morning. There are various gods that may be worshipped other than Jesus Christ and Almighty God. And so I want to talk to you about five things. I'm going to look at these in greater detail in the future, but for the sake of our study this morning, I just want to point out that there are five things that are identified in the New Testament that says we as Christians, the assembly, the called out, are to do in our worship to God. The first and foremost, one that is of significance, is the communion or the Lord's Supper. In Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7, the disciples came together upon the first day of the week with a specific intention of partaking the Lord's Supper to remember their Lord. We also see in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter the instructions that were given concerning these matters, concerning the two elements that represent the body and the blood of Jesus. We just had that read a moment ago concerning Romans the 6th chapter, where Bruce helped us to think about our own death, burial, and resurrection, which is like the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That ought to be seen in our own baptism. That ought to be seen in our own life. That ought to be seen in our minds as we remember our Lord in the body and the blood, just as Bruce pointed out. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the church continued in prayer. They recognize the importance of expressing their hearts and their minds to Almighty God by communicating with Him through the avenue of prayer as a collective group. And so oftentimes you will hear us pray in the assembly, as you have several times already this morning. We also find in Ephesians the 5th chapter in verse 19 that we are to sing and make melody in our hearts. As we come together, the purpose of singing then is to edify one another, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as these songs then teach us concerning the Word of God and principles of truth. We also find, just as we did a moment ago, that we are to lay by in store upon the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Just as Paul gave instructions concerning the churches of Galatia, he also gave concerning the church at Corinth. That they were to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. They were to give as they had prospered, according to 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verses 6 through 15. They actually were accumulating funds for a specific work. They had been doing it for over a year. It is God's gift to us so that we might do the ministry or the serving of God as we preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we edify the saints, and as we give to those who have need among us. And the fifth point then is what I want to read in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 4, concerning the preaching and the teaching and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I take this quite seriously. For Paul told Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And so Paul then writes to Timothy and he says, you are to preach the word. Do it when they want to hear it and do it when they don't want to hear it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. These are the five things that are identified in the scriptures that we are to do as a collective group when we come together to worship. I want to talk to you quickly in regard to the true organization of the church, and I'm not going to get into detail because I'm going to look at these each in detail in the future. In the coming weeks, we'll talk about the elders. In 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, Paul writes to Timothy concerning the instructions about those who might desire the position of elders. He says, reading from the New King James Version, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so he then very clearly identifies the fact that there are to be certain men among us that we will follow in their direction and leadership as shepherds. He goes on to say in verse 8, that there is also those who are to be servants of servants, deacons. The word deacon means a servant. Comes from the Greek word deaconos. And he says there, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. He says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith, which is with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. We also find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, the passage I read a moment ago, that has identified the fact that we are to be preachers and teachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see specifically that there are those who are to be teachers. In Hebrews the 12th, or in Hebrews the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 12 through verse 14, there were some who ought to be teachers and yet need to be taught the very elementary oracles of God. Let's talk about all of us. That we ought to be teachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Paul was giving instructions concerning the spiritual gifts, he identifies the fact that each and every one of us, as members of the body, there are many members. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 23, he says, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks in it, that there should be no schisms in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." And so we see then that this structure that is built up, which is quite different than the structure that's in the denominational world, identifies the fact that all of us as members have a responsibility, even the weaker members. I have a lot to say about the body. But I want you to, just for a moment, think for a moment your own physical body. If Jesus is the head controls the rest of the body. The interrelationship between each and every one of us is not independent from one another. Now, we all have functions. For instance, my kidney has a certain function in the body, and when it doesn't work, it makes the rest of the body sick. And so it has a very important point. But I'll tell you what, that kidney can't survive without the heart. And if the heart doesn't do its job, the kidney's going to be in trouble, just like when the kidneys are in trouble, the heart's going to be in trouble. We are interconnected in regard to our relationship, and we are totally dependent upon one another. Every part of the body is absolutely dependent upon not only doing their own function and work within the body, but also in regard to what it does for the rest of the body. I wish we could get that straight. I really do. I need you, and you need me. And we can't survive without each other. We can't do the work that God wants us to do without each other. And when we are at odds, when we struggle and we fight and we fuss with one another, we are never going to be what God wants us to be as the body that is described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 23 through 27. And so I have a lot more to say about that in the weeks coming. I want to quickly point out to you the purpose of the New Testament church. Did you realize that we have a purpose? If I was to ask you, what is the purpose of the church? What would your answer be this morning? Now, don't answer me. Answer it in your own mind. What is the purpose? If we are the church, if we as individuals are the church, maybe I could get a little more personal with you and I'd say, what is your purpose? What is your purpose? Can you think about that? What is the purpose that we have? Do we have a purpose? Now, I've stated one in times past. I believe the Bible very clearly identifies the fact that we do have a purpose and we ought to carry out the purpose. But we don't hear much about it and we don't talk about it and we don't discuss it and we don't even say, here's what we're going to do in order to carry out that purpose. Oftentimes. I know that we have a responsibility to evangelize. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew the 28th chapter, what we often refer to as the Great Commission, that we are to go among the nations and make disciples. In making disciples, we must baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say in verse 20, concerning those disciples, we are to edify them. We are to build them up, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Certainly we understand the importance of the ministry of giving to one another and being concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ and our worship one with another. Satan wanted Jesus to worship him. And after Jesus was tempted and brought before the evil one, and the evil one in trying to tempt him said, just fall down and worship me. And of course we know our Lord would not do that. and could not do that. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, or 4th chapter, in verse 10, rather, he says, "And away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And certainly we have a responsibility in order to worship him, to serve him. We are to be servants of one another. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in identifying the fact that we are to be servants one with another, I want to read for you, if you will, beginning in verse 28. I'm in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 28, where he says, "Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." We also know that we have a responsibility to restore those who are fallen in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, and we're to do good unto all men, especially those in the household of faith, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. And so, what is the church in your mind? If you're thinking the church is just this building that has a sign out front that says the Church of Christ, you're mistaken. If you think that the church is just an assembly and you can be with whatever assembly you want to be at, then you likewise have misunderstood what the Scriptures teach. There's a lot of churches across this land that has the Church of Christ across their door, but they are certainly not what I described in regard to the Scriptures. And so we have a responsibility to examine and to determine if we can join ourselves to those, because they are the true church, like Paul did when he was trying to identify himself with the church of Jerusalem, Saul at that time, in Acts 9 chapter. We better investigate before we just simply go meet with whoever to see, are they the people of God? The assembly of worshipers. The church is the people, you and I. The people who have a relationship with God because they have been saved from their sins, and they also have determined a relationship with one another as they identify with each other in a given locality for the purpose of the work and the worship of the church in an area. I hope you think about these things. If you never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, you're not a member of the Lord's church. The Lord hadn't added you to the church. If you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized or immersed in water for the remission of sins this morning, he will add you to the church, and you can join this group or any other group of God's people to worship him as he is described. Maybe you have failed in your Christian responsibilities. Let us help restore you back to the Lord. If we can help you or pray for you in any way, we're here for that purpose, as together we stand as we sing this song of invitation.